I invite you to turn with me to the final book in the Old Testament, Malachi. And my sermon text for this evening will be the final chapter, chapter 4. We will be studying the words of the prophet this evening as we are in the Advent season. However, first, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your holy name. We delight in calling you Father. We glory in the coming of Christ to accomplish our salvation. We rejoice and are humbled by the cross, that you would speak to us and seek us when we were unlovely, that you would condescend to us, a people who hated you, a people who did not desire you. God, you are so very generous to us, and I pray now that we would see what you have for us from your scripture. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. I pray that you would let no words come from my mouth that would be injurious to the gospel. You are holy and lifted up, and we praise your great name. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. What do you think life will be like 400 years from now? Flying cars. We won't have to eat anymore. It's interesting to watch old movies and see what they thought life was going to be like in the future. We could sit and speculate a lot about what the future holds. We could think about the crazy things that are going to happen 400 years from now. What do you think life was like 400 years ago? My kids will hate me telling this, but I've got four boys, and we've listened to the Laura Ingalls Wilder, The Little House on the Prairie. We've listened to some of those books in the car. And life was really hard, really difficult. Like, they would talk about these snowstorms and these blights on the crops, and they would, all these difficulties they would go through. That was 200 years ago. 400 years ago, the pilgrims came. The pilgrims, 1620, the pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock. It's hard to imagine how different life is from here to then. It's hard to gauge 400 years. So I want you to imagine a people group waiting 400 years for something to happen. Can we imagine that? Well, of course we can. We've been waiting 2,022 years for the second coming of Christ, and we yearn and wait for his coming. So Malachi is the last minor prophet book in the Old Testament. The last verse of Malachi is followed by Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. There, however, is a 400-year gap between those two verses. This was the amount of time that the Jews heard no voice of Christ, no prophecy. There were no prophets during this time, communicating the will and pronouncements of God. This was a time of great waiting. We will see that God sends John the Baptist to restore worship and to herald the coming of Christ and end the silence. And that baby was born in a manger. The prophet Malachi is warning people who were rebellious and were questioning God. Throughout the book of Malachi, there are accusations brought against God by the Jews, even asking God, "How have you loved us?" We see in Malachi that the people had turned from Christ and had turned to their own ways. The prophet Malachi is warning the people in his final words and is also providing hope for the faithful remnant. So let's turn to the text and let's read Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The passage ends with a curse. This isn't how the story's supposed to go. We humans want a happily ever after message. We want rainbows and sunshine. But remember, this is not the end of the story. All scripture points to Christ and his redeeming work on the cross. This passage points to Christ and the coming Messiah. There is joy here. We will look in the promises written in the chapter and see that we are to joy in the coming day of the Lord. There is joy in obedience to Christ. There is joy in not receiving the curse that is promised to the unfaithful. This message that the prophet gives is to look forward, see what is to come, to be ready, to wait with hope and joy, knowing that all will be made right in the end. I have 2 points tonight. Number one, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And number two, a final warning. Both of these points sound ominous. But even in these warnings, there is such great reward and promise in them. This should be comforting to those who are in Christ. We do not fear judgment because we wear the righteousness of Christ. So point number one, the day of the Lord is coming. Let's first establish what Malachi is referring to when he speaks of the day of the Lord. Christ is coming to be born in a manger. This coming will accomplish salvation. This will accomplish the defeat of Satan and provide eternal hope for those who belong to Christ. The day of the Lord also refers to the second coming of God, when all will be accomplished and the rule and reign of evil upon this earth will be banished and all will be made right. The faithful will be called to be the bride of Christ and we will rejoice eternally in the presence of the Father. The day of the Lord refers to both the first and second coming of Christ. When we are speaking of the day of the Lord, we are looking at both events at the same time. The prophet speaks of the first coming as already accomplishing the events that occur in the second coming, the already but not yet. Sproul describes it as looking afar off and seeing two mountain peaks, one in front of the other. The first mountain peak is the first coming of Christ, and the second mountain peak is the second coming of Christ when he will come and gather his children home. So as you look, you see both mountain peaks at the same time, not seeing the gulf of time that is between the mountains, but focusing on the presence of these two sureties, Christ's birth and his second coming. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the day is coming." It says, "Behold," which is in the present tense, and "a day is coming," which is in the future tense. Both tenses are melded together in this phrase. Present and future, we are to see most assuredly what will take place. Already, but not yet. This is echoed again in verse 5 when it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." This coming day of the Lord will be both terrible and wonderful at the same time. Those who have not turned their hearts to God will be in anguish, and in turn, those who have will be rewarded greatly. We will first look at the promise of destruction for the ungodly. In verse 1, God says that his day is coming like an oven. This is a consuming fire that will burn up all the unfaithful. They will be stubble. There will be nothing left, not a root nor a branch. When you barbecue, you take your barbecue and you fill it full of briquettes. And then you light those on fire and they burn. And they burn very hot. But the next day, when you come out and you open your barbecue, what's left in there? Nothing. There's ashes. It is completely consumed. It is unusable and the consumption is complete. Everything will be destroyed. We have studied in the past of a faithful remnant for God, of a branch that will continue to grow, and this is not the case with the evil or the unfaithful. Evil will be wiped out completely and not allowed to continue. There are many examples of God as a consuming fire and warnings of it. In Deuteronomy, it says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he has made you, and make a carved image in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." In Deuteronomy 9, it says, "Know therefore today that he who goes before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, says the Lord, as the Lord has promised you." In Isaiah 33, it says, "The sinners of Zion are afraid, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" In Jeremiah 2, "He has cut down in fierce anger the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around." In Hebrews 12, it says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." We must be careful to not forget that God is angry with sin. That sin will be punished, and rebellion against Christ is heavenly treachery. We also see that the consuming fire of a righteous God, in the fire that came down from heaven when Elijah the prophet called God to show his power. In 1 Kings 18 and verses 38 and 39, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" There is finality to this judgment. Nothing will be left. The proud and arrogant will not be just be brought low. They will be destroyed entirely. The righteousness of Christ will win. There is joy here for the believer. We will not experience the wrath and condemnation of Christ on the unfaithful. We will not be broken or burned up. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth, says in Isaiah. There is gratitude for what we most assuredly are not going to experience, those of you in Christ. There is another side to the day of the Lord that is sure to come. Verses 2 and 3 read, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." We as followers of Christ will bask in the glow of morning. How long have we been waiting in the night? We have been toiling and moiling in the wickedness of the world. The dawn of righteousness will be like the sun shining in the morning. The wings pictured here with healing are the rays of the sun. These rays of the sun are warming and not burning or consuming. There is joy and peace, even contentment in them. This is a point to stop and ponder on, however, because there is some discussion on what the sun represents. In Hebrew, the sun and the wings are in a feminine tense, which many scholars believe does not refer specifically to Christ. This is speaking of the righteousness that will be a result of Christ's coming. It is a finer point, but I wanted to mention it because of the spelling of the sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N. This is not a huge matter, because one is a result of the other. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have righteousness without Christ. John 8:12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Malachi continues to outline the blessings and speak of us going out and growing fat like stall-fed calves. Pastor Billy talked this morning of the farmer and the seed. But here we have a calf that is taken care of by a farmer. The farmer is not mentioned specifically, but there is healthiness and joy in this prophecy. If you think of a calf that is fed in the stall, they are in want of nothing. The farmer attends to all their needs and takes care of them. They have everything they need. Food, shelter, and warmth are all supplied. How our Heavenly Father supplies us with all our needs. There is nothing we do not need that He does not abundantly supply. What joy there is in being taken care of. There is another aspect to this day that will result in us trampling the wicked and them being ashes under the soles of our feet. Christ will turn the tables on those who exalt themselves over us and be brought low. And in turn, we who are made to feel low by the oppression of the wicked will be raised up. Be careful, Christian. For this is not a situation where we have some sort of payback or retribution, where we will finally be able to take vengeance upon our enemies. We are not to glory in their downfall. We are to glory in the triumph of Christ. We triumph in righteousness, for the light of the sun will vanquish the darkness. This is Christ being our comfort and making all things right. As we were trod upon by the proud and arrogant of this world, we will be made to trod upon our enemies in return. So take heart, Christian. Do not look upon the unrighteous or proud in despair. So as we look back on the first few verses, these promises to both the wicked and the just are sealed with the promise of, says the Lord of hosts. The prophet speaks and punctuates his prophecy with the pronouncement of where his words come from. They come from the very mouth of God. This brings me to the second point, a final warning. The Bible says in verse 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." We are to remember. And why? The prophet says this because the prophecy was ending. This is clear that no word would come until Christ. The prophet did not know when Christ was to be born. He did not know in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." There was no timeline given. The prophet was warning us to remember, and remain faithful. God knew that his people would need this admonishment as they were so quick to turn away. Or as Calvin puts it, "For men, as soon as God ceases to speak to them, even for the shortest time, are carried away after their own inventions and are ever inclined to vanity, as we abundantly find experience." The people of God were not faithful, as we can see in the previous chapters of Malachi, and they were being called by God, warning them to remember the law of Moses. We saw very clearly the repercussions of not following Christ and what the unfaithful can expect on the day of the Lord. But as we saw before, there is promise to those who are looking and yearning for a sign. Elijah will come. Verse 5 says, "I will send you Elijah." So did he? Do we now, by having the benefit of hindsight in reference to Christ's birth, remember Elijah coming back in the New Testament? The disciples were waiting for him. If you will turn with me to Matthew 17, we will read a portion about the transfiguration. And this should answer our question, as it did to the disciples. Matthew chapter 17 will begin in verse 1. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.'" And verse 13 says, "Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." See, John the Baptist was the Elijah that God sent to herald the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. God promised it in Malachi and revealed that the prophecy was fulfilled. I also want to note in the Transfiguration that both Moses and Elijah are mentioned. We have the beginning of the Bible and the law represented in Moses, the writer of the law of God. Also represented is Elijah as the promised one who would herald Christ, who brings us the new covenant in his blood. There is Christ, too, standing in the midst of them, the one who accomplishes our salvation. It's a beautiful picture. A few more references to John being Elijah are Luke 1, verses 16 and 17. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14 says, For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Why are Elijah and John so specifically linked? Why was Elijah picked as the one who would come? Elijah was prophesying in the time where the true believers had dwindled down. There were a few faithful, and Elijah was sent to renew worship. Elijah even said to God, "I am the only one left," after the showdown with the prophets of Baal. God revealed to Elijah that he is not alone and would raise up a great work. John the Baptist is tasked with the same thing, announcing the coming of the Messiah and renewing worship to the remnant faithful few. John was to call to worship those who were waiting for Christ. He was lonely, much like Elijah was, living alone in the desert and eating locusts. John was given the distinct prophecy of declaring the restoration of worship of God by announcing Christ. It says in verse 6, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers." When I first read this, I thought, surely this was a quick transfer from talking about John to talking about Jesus. It is not. However, this seems too lofty a calling for a mere man. But remember that John was not alone in his work. It is also not his work. It is only through the power of Christ that he could accomplish anything. But look finally at the outcome of the coming of Christ. Hearts will be turned back to each other. Children to fathers and fathers to children. One true religion was established and all people were to worship together. But what does sin do? It separates and divides. Satan desires to divide us and to make us hate one another. God calls us to love one another. We are to live in unity. We are to love and operate in our worship of God and love for one another in a corporate love for Christ. The Bible says how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Our Heavenly Father's relationship is mirrored also in our relationships here on earth. Our Heavenly Father yearns for our hearts to be turned to Him, and He loves to turn His heart to us. Brothers and sisters, this will happen. God will turn our hearts to one another in the second coming of His Son. God will do these things because He said He will. There will be unity. We can boldly claim that because of the already, but not yet. So strive now to follow Christ. Yearn for the day of the Lord when everything will be made right. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. It would be wonderful to end there. But the last phrase of the passage cannot be ignored. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The prophet was harsh, and rightly so. We are to obey the words of the Lord. God is a loving God, but not a condoning God. He will not allow our sin to continue. He will not allow rebellion to remain. Our God will come with vengeance, not embracing Christ when he is offered to us, shall not go unpunished. We are to seek unity and love with the body of Christ, and we are to look forward to the coming of Christ. We look forward to Christmas now in this Advent season, and we look forward to when Christ will come in glory and take his children home. We are to take heed to kiss the Son as we are exhorted to do so. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon us, and we praise your wonderful name. Thank you for the promise of your coming again. We are blessed by your righteousness that heals us. Lord, we thank you for the promise of life and salvation. And in turn, we pray for those who don't know Christ. May they bow the knee to the one who deserves all worship and praise. We pray during this Advent season that we would have joy. God, go before us this week. Make us strong in your power and give us grace to love those that you have called us to love. We love you and praise you. In your name, amen.